as it is read this morning. Peter has written to the elders among you. I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall. But this, the word of the Lord from 1 Peter chapter 5, endures forever. Won't you please join me in prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, it is so cheering to see the sun shining here on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. And yet, Father, it is even more cheering when your Holy Spirit shines light upon the truth of your word so that we can see and understand and apply to our own lives the truths which it contains. And so, Father, we pray today that you would grant us every resource that we need to appreciate, to grasp, and to live in accordance with your word of truth. Bless us now, Lord God, in these moments spent under its ministry. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Presbyterians, we actually put a great deal of emphasis on our structure as a church. Think about the specific situation that Covenant and Memorial find themselves in at the moment. We have put together a petition that we presented to Presbytery to unite our congregations. And among the things that were part of that petition, there were specific statements regarding our structure. The fact that the elders of both churches, for example, would combine be the session of the new church. A little over a week ago, we hosted the presbytery meeting for the regional church of New York and New England. And a lot of effort, a lot of energy was expended in receiving these men from the churches from here in Western New York all the way to Bangor, Maine, who came to be part of that meeting. And of course, simply by saying that we're Presbyterians itself is a statement about the importance we place on structure, because I'm sure you remember that the very word Presbyterian is simply a transliteration of a Greek word presbyteros, which is elders, even as translated here in this present text. And so we place a fair bit of emphasis on the structure that God has revealed in his word that as his people we are to embrace. But we might ask ourselves legitimately, is that emphasis misguided? Have we put too much stress on structure? Have we expended energy and thought that would have been better expended in other directions? Well, I believe as we look at this passage, among others that we could find in the New Testament, we actually find how significant structure is in Christ's eyes. And that indeed he has invested it in the church for very good reason, for the sake of the protection and the prosperity of his people as we await his glorious return. There are a number of ways that we find here that structure is very prominent in the Apostle Peter's mind. First of all, as he says here in the beginning of this section, verse 1, to the elders among you. And let me just remind you that he is not writing simply to a singular church. But if you go back to the very beginning of this letter, right, the first few verses, he lists churches in a whole region which he is addressing. And in each of those settings, he is operating under the assumption that there are elders among them. Clearly, elders have been established. There is a structure that is not just particular to one church and optional for the rest, but this is something that he is assuming is part and parcel of the life of God's people. And these are primarily, I believe, Gentile churches that he's addressing. Part and parcel of the life together of God's people. So Peter is putting good stress upon it. But then notice how Peter connects this issue of structure, particularly focused upon the elders, with a number of really important connections. First of all, he dignifies the office of elder by connecting it with his own work. Notice again here at the beginning of verse 1, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. So Peter's calling was very unique. He was an apostle. He was a witness to Christ's ministry, to his death on the cross, and to his glorious resurrection on the third day. And yet at the same time, Peter here is not drawing upon what makes his calling unique, but he is reaching out to the elders among these churches, and he is drawing a comparison. And he says, I am a fellow elder with you. And so instead of accentuating what makes him different, he is emphasizing what makes his calling the same, thereby dignifying the calling of the elders in these churches. Furthermore, here, I believe that when Peter says that he is a witness of Christ's suffering, he again is not at that moment speaking specifically of his special calling as an apostle, though it was unique because he was one who saw with his own eyes the glorious reality that the grave could not hold Christ. But he's talking here not so much about what is seen, but what is spoken of. And all the elders, and indeed all those who are Christian believers, are those who are witnesses of Christ's suffering because we speak of it. We testify to it. We make much of his death on Calvary's cross because that alone is the way in which we have peace with a holy God in light of our sin. And then, of course, here this third statement Peter makes is connecting his work with the other elders in the church. As he says, he also will share in the glory to be revealed. That's not something that makes him unique. It's something that unites him with all believers and indeed, particularly for reasons that we'll see in a moment, with those who are leaders perpetually in the church, that we wait with bated breath and breathless anticipation for Christ's glorious return. So on one hand here, Peter says, yes, structure is important. Here's how you know it's important, because I dignify this office by comparing it or linking it to my own. But Peter here also shows the importance of this structure by connecting it to Jesus. And by connecting it to Jesus, not just dignifying the structure, but enlivening it. Right? Enlivening it. Notice again what he says here. There's a witness to Jesus' sufferings, but we are ones who will share also in the glory to be revealed. And he goes on to talk about that more in verse 4. That glory which is to be revealed takes place when the chief shepherd appears. And so what has Peter done? He is connecting the work of the leaders of the church to the very living presence and reality of Jesus Christ. None of this makes sense if we don't stop and remember that Peter didn't relate to Jesus as a heroic figure who was now dead. But Peter, who witnessed with his own eyes the resurrection glory of Jesus, he relates to Jesus as one who is very much alive and who indeed will return for those who are trusting in him. Peter very movingly has spoken to us and reminded us, though we do not see him, we love him. Not in a nostalgic way, not in a kind of, oh, wasn't it wonderful to think about this man who came into the world and gave us such a wonderful moral example? No, we love him with that living, dynamic love because he's alive to be loved and he's alive to love us. And what is Peter doing? He is enlivening the office of elder by connecting it to the living Christ. Jesus, you see, was here on earth to suffer. Jesus has gone before us into heaven. And while Jesus is gone, he invests his power in those who would lead in his name for his sake in light of his purposes. And so this makes the structure such a living, glorious reality. But you notice the third thing Peter does here, which isn't so obvious in all of our English translations, better in some than in others, is the way in which he intensifies the office of elder by linking it to suffering. Again, it actually doesn't appear in the New International Version from which I read at all, but in some translations it does come across that Peter begins this section by saying, therefore, or as a result, or so that, to the elders among you I appeal, be shepherds. In other words, this is not just dropped into 1 Peter because Peter was, you know, running out of things to talk about, but he still had some more parchment on which to write. And said, well, what should I talk about? I'll talk about structure. I'll talk about elders and submission to elders. I've got nothing else left to say. No, he's connecting this discussion about structure to everything that he's been addressing to this point. And what has he been talking about? Well, just to take verse 19 of chapter 4 as a summary. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. He has been talking about the church suffering through various forms of oppression and persecution, which though they are not uniformly present all the time in the church's existence, Peter is aware will indeed at certain moments arise. And so Peter here is saying, hey, structure is important. And here is why structure is important, because it is especially needed. It is particularly vital when suffering through oppression enters into the experience of God's people. Now, with that in mind, then, we look then at the first thing that Peter is doing here. And the first thing that Peter does is to call upon leaders among God's people to embrace that calling. The first thing we see is the call to leadership among Christ's people embraced. Right? His command, essentially, having connected the work of the elders to his own work, is found in verse 2. He simply says, be shepherds. Now, he's going to elaborate on that, but at heart, really, then, his command is, be shepherds. Embrace your calling. Take hold of your duty. Do that for which Christ Jesus has set you apart and for which this structure has such importance. And indeed, that makes sense, doesn't it? As Peter gives these not this, but that, right? He does that a few times in later verses. And what does he say? He says, not unwillingly, right? Not under compulsion, nobody twisting your arm, but do it willingly. Not lording it, but doing it as an example. Not for gain, but for service. And we see here that Peter's concern is really that under this time of suffering and persecution, that there would actually be elders among the churches who would say, no, thank you. Who would say, I'm not interested. Who would punt the ball. Who would lay aside their calling. Who would refuse to embrace the important structure and the ministry that flows from it that Jesus himself has invested in them. That they would resist their calling. Now again, the amazing thing here is we don't know exactly the process. We see that in other places in the New Testament, and we try to follow that process in our own setting. We don't know exactly how it is that these elders became elders, but we know that there are elders, and Peter's concern is that the elders who are elders by whatever mechanism would no longer want to be the elders that they've been called and set apart to be. Now, we can understand that and sympathize from a couple of different directions. On one hand, leadership is just hard. And it doesn't matter really what the setting for leadership is. It could be in the workplace, it could be the leadership moms and dads show in their families. It could be leadership in a school setting. You've been given a project to do joint with other people and you're the one in charge, right? That responsibility's been given to you. Leadership is hard. I think about how one author has very beautifully summarized it. He says, leadership is a paradox. It is a glory and a ruin, a privilege and a torment. People look for leaders who are in short supply and look to leaders whose skills are often exaggerated. People assist and advise them, favor and flatter them, haunt them and hover over them. But others suspect, criticize, and condemn. They drown their leaders and delight in their demise. It's so much easier to review a book or movie than it is to write or direct one for oneself. And it's so much easier to rail at a leader than to be one. Every step up for a leader is simultaneously a step down. Presidents and prime ministers are the most loved and the most detested persons in their lands, the objects of fevered adulation and plotted assassination. In the circle of fawning admirers, every wish is a command. But in the circle of foes, every gesture is reviled. The boss, the coach, the director, the governor, all loved, all scorned. Every privilege gained is a freedom lost. So that's just true for leadership in general. And one can understand that maybe some of the elders in these varied churches would just say, I've had enough. Every step up is a step down. Every step towards fulfilling these responsibilities is a sacrifice all over again. And maybe they were just tired. But this becomes even more of a problem in light, again, of the setting that Peter is envisioning. The church either experiencing presently or anticipating the experience of persecution. And where do you think that persecution will first land? Who will be the ones with the targets on their back? Who will be the ones who are fingered out first, who are looked to first? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, during the Second World War, as part of the Confessing Church movement, ran a number of illegal seminaries trying to raise up ordinands, those who would stand for gospel ministry amongst faithful Bible-believing churches there in Nazi Germany. Where do you think the Nazis turned? They took those ordinands and they drafted them in the military service and sent them to the front lines. By the end of the war, half of those whom Bonhoeffer had trained had perished with a gun in their hands on the front lines of the war. And that's what Peter is seeing here. He's seeing that prospect that leaders would just say, no, thank you. This is going to interrupt my life. This is going to interrupt my family. Everything I have, everything I've worked for, everything I've attained is on the line. It's going to be taken from me. It would be better to just fade into the crowd. It would be far better to just be absorbed into the mass. Maybe there I'll escape notice. And Peter's saying, no, shepherd, shepherd, you must shepherd. Now, again, this is not unlike what he has said to all of us as believers in chapter 4. Right? In verse 10, he has said, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. Peter there, more broadly, has been worried that God's people, for a variety of reasons, would take their gifts and shelve them. Take the graces that have been poured out into their hearts and tuck them away neatly in a closet. That all of us have that temptation for a number of different reasons to take the things that God has first invested in us and instead of stewarding them for the good of the community of faith, to hide them away and to never let them see the light of day. And Peter now sees that same potential problem for those who've been set apart as elders. And the call goes forth with a stunning simplicity. Shepherd, shepherd. Take up the mantle, take up the call, take up the responsibility. Do that for which Christ has so heavily invested in you, elders of the church. Now, as we think about, we realize that Peter here is once again turning to what we might call a very practical eschatology. Eschatology just means the study of the end times or the final things. And Peter has frequently talked to us in this letter about his understanding of the last things, in particular that moment when Christ in his glory would be revealed. And notice that he does this in appealing to elders to take up the mantle of shepherd faithfully. Right? He says here in verse 1 that he is one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. He's reminding them of what he's been teaching about that moment when our inheritance that is being kept in heaven for us will be revealed in all of its wonder. And then he says in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And as Peter has this wonderful practical eschatology, right? He's not talking about making charts. He's not talking about, well, you know, this political thing going on in the world today, that's when the clock starts and eventually this is how we can work it all out. And I know it, April 21st, 2101 is when Jesus is coming back. That's not his approach. His approach is to say, it's imminent, it's near, the judge is waiting. Be ready for it and ascertain the real hope that is to be ours uniformly because of it. And so Peter, on one hand, through this realistic and practical eschatology, is motivating service in the church, isn't he? Whether on the part of elders or all of us in the use of our gifts. Right? That whatever we give away, Jesus will more than pay us back. And as we think about giving our lives sacrificially for the sake of the church, there is that prospect, isn't there, of one day standing before Christ's face and having him say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, now enter into your rest. By faith, can't you envision that moment? By faith, can't you anticipate what will one day be so that right now, in the present moment, you would say, I want to do everything possible in all that I've been given, with all my strength, with all my heart, to invest myself now for the pleasure of Jesus on display later. But it's not just that Peter is giving this as a motivation to the elders and to all of us. I think he's also reminding us that this is the very heart of what success looks like in the Christian faith. And I would say this again because of the frequency with which this theme comes up. Right? His whole point has been to say, this is what's waiting for us. That we as God's people are those who through faith are shielded by his power as we await the appearing of the glory of Christ and the fullness of our inheritance in him that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And so he's been setting that forth as the goal, as the destination, as where we are all heading as followers of Jesus. Jesus, as it were, has gone before us. Jesus is a little ahead of us. You know, he got off to a quicker start than we did. And so he has already gone into glory and he's going to come back and he's going to take us to be with him that we might be with him where he is. And so when Peter talks about elders setting an example, I don't think that that's simply in terms of regular moral virtues, although it certainly doesn't exclude that. But I think he wants the elders who would shepherd God's people to set an example, particularly in this mindedness towards what is coming, towards this absolute obsession with what will be, towards this single-minded pursuit to the exclusion of all distractions of what we know by faith to be the reality and the ultimate salvation of those who are in Christ. And Peter understands, you see, that if the elders are worldly minded, if the elders are distracted, if the elders are more worried about the thing right in front of them, whatever it might be, than that which yet remains for them in Christ, then that's where the people's mind and heart are going to be too. And so he's saying this is success. Success for the Christian is not about having the biggest church. It's not about having the newest building. It's not having a name or reputation in the community. Success is being shepherded into glory. Making our way from here to there. Knowing that it will be through many dangers, toils, and snares that we have and shall have come through and shall face. Structured for success, including then the elders who would take up this and embrace this calling. And set an example thereby. More briefly then, we think about these final two points this morning. So the second thing that Peter introduces us to is that the character of leadership towards Christ's people would be displayed. So there's a calling that he wants the elders to embrace. But again, he also goes to great lengths to define the character of what that leadership is to be like. And I'll just toss out three things for your consideration this morning. The first thing is that this character that is on display of leadership has to include a clear recognition that the church belongs to Jesus. Right? The church doesn't belong to the leaders. The church belongs to Jesus. Verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock. Verse 4, Jesus is the chief shepherd who will appear. And even in the language of not lording authority over the flock, nor treating them for selfish, greedy gain, this same point is made really from a number of different directions. The flock is not the plaything of the church leadership. The flock is not the playground of those who are raised up to have legitimate authority among God's people. And this is such an important point throughout Scripture, because there are places, particularly in the prophets, where that exact thing has been happening. And God says to the shepherds of Israel, you've been raised up to serve, but instead of serving, you're feasting on my people. You're taking my lambs, and instead of guiding them to green pastures, you're slaughtering them and feasting upon all that they've had. And whether we think of it in terms of the church not existing to accentuate the respect or the reputation of a leader, the church isn't there to fulfill the leader's desires to have a huge bank account. The church certainly isn't there so that its sexual interests could be satisfied among the flock, right? In none of these ways does the church exist for the leader. The leader is there under Christ for the church, because the church belongs to Jesus. That needs to be clearly recognized. A second thing that we find here in terms of the character of the leadership is that there is a special attachment that leaders are to have to a definable portion of God's flock. As Peter speaks here, not as an apostle, but as a fellow elder, he uses a number of phrases that are really quite beautiful, because they speak of how it is that the elders that he is addressing have a special relationship to a particular group of people. Now, once again, in the New International Version, there's something that's a little bit obscured here that is helpful. Peter says in verse 1, to the elders among you, right? So there is the church, and some of whom are elders among them. And in reality, in verse 2, he says something very similar. He says, to the shepherds, to the people who are among you. And so there's this wonderful turn of phrase. You have the shepherds among the people, and the people among the shepherds, and you just have this wonderful sense of mutuality, right? Of belongingness, of there being this definable portion of people, and amongst that portion there's elders, but they're also the people as a whole, and they belong to each other. And then to go even further, Peter says in verse 3, he says, not lording it over those entrusted to you. And literally there he uses a word that speaks of an allotment, or sometimes even an inheritance. And he's talking there about a specific group that has been allotted to those leaders. In other words, the call for the elder is different than the call to be an apostle, because the apostle was to go and take God's word into all kinds of different churches and settings. But the call for the elder is to say, this is my flock. These are my people. These are the ones Jesus is calling upon me and gifting me to love. I know there's work going on in other churches. Praise God for that. But the elder says, this is where my focus is. This is where I invest myself. These are the people that I know by name, and through me they hear the voice of Jesus calling out to them. The call of an elder is to invest heavily in a specific definable group of people. That's one of the inferential arguments for church membership. Just on that basis, how do you know who's in and who's out? Who do you know that you're responsible to versus those who are wonderful brothers in the Lord but who belong in another setting? and the wonderful, definable reality. This is the group of people who I am to invest myself in. And finally, here, in terms of this character, is Peter would call upon that needful rule over Christ's people for their good. And a lot could be said in this regard, but simply suffice it to say that Peter speaks to the elders, and he calls them overseers or bishops. So he uses both the language of Presbyterian, but also Episcopal, right? These are the kinds of English words that flow out of these things. And he's using them as rough synonyms, and thrown into all that mix, he kind of stirs things up, is that a shepherd, or as we might say, pastor. Pastor, elder, bishop, and he kind of combines all these things. But we get from that combination of terminology this beautiful reality that there is a kind of real authority that exists, a rule that takes place. But that rule is a shepherdly rule, such that what does a shepherd do? Well, Psalm 23, we are led into green pastures. We are led beside quiet waters. Our souls are restored. That's what a shepherd in the church is to do, to lead with authority, but to lead God's people towards the wonders that are theirs by right through Jesus Christ. Because here's the problem. And again, Peter calls the elders. He says there's a chief shepherd. So elders are shepherds, but we're also sheep too. So I include myself and all the elders in this category as sheep. We often don't know what's good for us. Right? Just like a mother having to say, kids, you're eating broccoli tonight. Oh, Mom, not broccoli again. Or in my house, it's green beans again. We have to have another salad. Oh, I don't want the fruit. I want the ice cream. And the mother says, no, this is what you need for your good. And it is for their good. But kids don't always recognize that. So as God's people, and again, I say this to myself as well as to each of you, sometimes we don't know what's for our good. Right? We go on these sidetracks of sin. We go on these sidetracks of distraction. Even when it comes to something like Lord's Day worship, sometimes we're not among God's people, even though that's for our good. Well, why is that? Well, sometimes we pursue other things. We need to be shepherded towards what is good for us. And that's what Peter is saying here. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd says to himself and to all those entrusted to him, this is where green pastures are to be found. These are the quiet waters. Do you want to have your soul restored? Do you want to live at peace? Then follow this way. And where is he leading? He's leading to Jesus over and over and over again. The one whom we love, though we do not see him. And there's authority there. But as many have often pointed out, this is not a picture of driving a herd of cattle that we might have from cowboy and Western movies, in our own mind's eye, where, the guys are riding the horses and they're whipping their whips and they're driving the cattle in front of them. But as many have pointed out, where do shepherds lead? They don't lead from behind. They lead from in front. And they say to the sheep, follow, follow. Well, where is the shepherd going? He's going to Jesus. And then very briefly, one last point, and that is that Peter wants us to see the commitment to the leadership over Christ's people is commanded. And that's where we turn just to the first half of verse 5 for a moment. Peter says, young men, and I think that's probably a good translation here of an adjective that is in the masculine form and used as a noun, probably means young men, although it could just mean young people in general. In the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Probably not older in terms of chronological age. He uses again the word for elder, which here is being used as an office in the church. So having talked about on one hand those who are called to exercise this loving oversight, he now turns to at least a portion of the church that would have that oversight exercised in their regard. And he says to that portion of the church, submit to those who are your elders. Now, this in some ways reminds us of where Peter took us in chapters 2 and 3, where he talked to us about submitting in a variety of ways in different relationships where God has set us, submitting to our civil leaders, submitting to masters, submitting wives, submitting to husbands, and even inferentially, husbands submitting themselves to their wives. And he's talked about this issue of submission, which again is not servility. It's a real gospel strength and virtue. It is a willingness to set aside my rights and my prerogatives in order to minister in humility to someone else. And Peter has most recently used it actually at the end of chapter 3. He told us there that Jesus has gone into heaven. He's at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Same word. Just when we're thinking, oh, maybe we can explain this away. He says, no, you can't explain it away because here's Jesus and he's Lord over all. And the mightiest of created beings are subjecting themselves submissively to him. And that's the same word that he would use about our earthly relationships. Because you see, the issue is, yes, there's a call to lead. But in the church, the structure is only complete when there is a corresponding willingness to submit. And this is so important, particularly when we think about how it is that the call to lead has this character, this Christ-like character, this character of meekness and gentleness and not lording it authoritatively over the people, but being a gentle shepherd and so forth. And it's precisely in that vacuum where a worldly model would say, that's not leadership. That's sophomoric. That's so queasy, and oh, he doesn't have a spine. I mean, a real leader is going to stand up and take charge and order people around and say, do this and do that, and here's what I want, and here's what you got to do, and here's how things are going to be if I'm in charge. And the temptation is to say, well, if that's leadership, and that doesn't exist in the church because it's intended to be more Christ-like, then I've got all this flexibility to do what I want and to walk away, because leadership, at least as I've come to expect it, isn't being exerted. You know, I've got this look that I give the dog. I kind of raise one eyebrow up, kind of tilt my head a little bit. Sometimes I put my hands on the hip. Sometimes I kind of point at him. I make myself as tall as possible. When the dog sees that look, he rolls over on his side and submits to me. Tried that on the family the other day. They just laughed. I tried that on you. You just laugh. You'd probably say, what are you going to do about it? Right? Within the church, there's the need for a willing gospel submission. Because the tools at the disposal of the church, the leaders of the church, there's no compulsion. I've got a closet in my study. There's no skeletons there. I haven't locked anyone away in it. It doesn't even have a lock on it. It has to do with those who are Christ's. Saying, I will submit in faith, seeing that this is for my good. And just three things by way of bullet points. This is especially difficult for some, or might say harder for some than for others. And Peter here highlights young men. It's just a reminder that sometimes those who are youthful may find it difficult to submit to authority. Right? I see the bumper stickers all around, question authority. Millennials are those who like to say of themselves quite proudly, you know, you can't just tell me to do something, you got to explain to me why. Well, that's not just a millennial thing, that's been going on for millennium, right? Where youth would say to those who are leading, you got to prove yourself. You got, don't just tell me to jump, but tell me why you want me to jump and how high. And here Peter is saying, you know, there are certain demographics within the church. And it couldn't not only be a youthful thing, some of us have personalities. I'm a very compliant person. The thing that God used me to bring me to Christ was the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. And I saw ways in my life that I would defy my mom. I'd talk back to my teacher. I wouldn't please my Sunday school teacher. And all those things you see God used to bring my heart to that place of realizing I broke his law. I'm a very compliant person. I'm sensitive to those realities. Others of us are not that way at all. We're very willful and very independent and we want to do our own thing. But what Peter is simply saying here is it's harder for some than for others. But where it's hard, there's grace. There's grace. Won't you take hold of that grace today if submission is hard? It's especially difficult under times of duress through persecution. Peter is also reminding us. Notice what he says here in verse 5. Young men, in the same way or likewise. Now, this gets the commentators all up in arms, like, in what sense is the command to the younger men like that of the command given to the elders? There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of parallelism. I think the parallelism is in light of the broader context. Just like the elders are called to shepherd, In light of the context of suffering through persecution, he's saying, especially young men, when things are hard, when the fires are burning, when the pain is heated, when the hardship is real and pointed, at those moments especially, be submissive. It's especially easy at those moments to criticize. It's especially easier at those moments to get out ahead of the leaders. It's especially at those moments to kind of drift away and say, boy, they're not doing a very good job handling this crisis. You know, I don't like how they handled the press conference. I once picked up the phone, and on the other end was Berkeley Breen. He wanted to talk to me about something that had gone on here at the church. You know, there are those moments that happen. And you might say, well, I don't like how the elders handled that. I'm not real comfortable with the way they addressed it. I'm not happy with the way they were transparent, or they weren't transparent enough. And it becomes so easy in moments of intense pain to walk away. And then finally, what I would leave you with this morning is that this submission as commanded will successfully happen when there is a focusing on the provision of Jesus and not the characteristics of the leaders themselves. Notice how beautifully simple this command is. Young way, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. There's not a lot of conditions. There's not contingencies attached. This is not, you know, small print at the bottom of the credit card application with all the footnotes and things, the legalese you got to work through. It is a stunningly simple command. Be submissive to your officers in church. And it doesn't say, you know, when they've earned the right to be submitted to. It doesn't say when they've made the right decision, when you like everything they say, when they've got the style that meets your preferences, when everything is going really, really swimmingly well in the church, then you may submit to them. It simply says submit. Even as there's been the call to submit to masters who are not always gentle, and to husbands who don't always understand, and to wives who are not yet heirs with you of everlasting life, and civil magistrates who may not do things even in such a way that is righteous and for the good of all. But still the call is there that when possible, submit. Well, how can we do this? We can only do this by looking at the elders among us and the other leaders as well. Deacons and unordained leaders who take up various responsibilities and saying, this is Jesus' gift to us. These people and the gifts that they're using have been given by Christ. And they're not perfect. And they don't do everything exactly the right way. And they make mistakes and they make false steps. But if I focus on them as a gift from my Savior to us as a church, then I'll be able successfully to commit myself to their leadership. And that is then why structure is for success. Because whether it's where the elders are leading as shepherds, or in the only possible way for sheep to submit themselves to fallible shepherds, it all at the end is about Jesus. And if we follow these patterns, if we embrace these things by faith, it will always, always come back to Him. Won't you join me in prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, these kinds of things at times can seem rather mundane and far from relevant in our Christian faith. But we thank you, Lord, that Peter has placed this teaching about structure so clearly in a broader pattern of concerns, of seeking Christ and living for Him and enduring suffering and awaiting His return. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless our congregations, Memorial and Covenant churches, and as we move towards unity, that you would continue to watch over us, that our chief shepherd would pour out his blessings upon us, and then in particular we would see that the leaders who are called and equipped among us are part of that blessing. Father, be with us now. Strengthen us not only to hear and remember these things, but to embrace them with our wills and with our affections. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a closing hymn this afternoon, a hymn that points us to that glorious return of Jesus and the glories to be given us when that takes place. It's hymn 549, please, if you turn there, as we stand together to sing By the Sea of Crystal. Won't you please join me in standing to sing? May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may this very God equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.